You know, normally people want to live and not die, which reminds me of a story of three friends discussing death. When one asked the other, "What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? Do you want them to say that you were a great humanitarian who cared about the community? Do you want them to say that you were a great husband and father who was an example for many to follow?" One of the friends replied and said, "No, I want them to say, 'Look, he is moving.'" Now, in less than 5 years, I will be 90 years old. So I attend a lot of funerals of my friends who are going on before me. That's why I try to make friends with younger people. An author by the name of Schnicket, and by the way, I don't know who he is. I don't know anything about him, but I should give him credit for an insight that he wrote about. He wrote, "It is a curious thing, at the death of a loved one, we all know that our time in this world is limited, and that eventually all of us will end up underneath some sheet. And yet it is always a surprise when it happens to someone we know. Death is a reality that none of us can escape." Well, that's true, but we have a wonderful message, not of death, but of life eternal. Last week, we commemorated the resurrection of the Messiah. Did you know that the resurrection is a doctrine or a theology of Judaism, of a Jewish faith? Maimonides, a famous rabbi, wrote in his 13 articles of Jewish faith, in his 13th article, about the resurrection. And he wrote, "He who denies the resurrection of the dead will be denied it in the last days." Now, what rabbinic Judaism doesn't recognize is the resurrection depends on the resurrection of the Messiah. It is because he is alive that we will be alive. Because he lives, we live. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul, proclaimed the resurrection of the Messiah. And he said, "His resurrection validates our resurrection." Listen to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 12. The Apostle Paul, who we know as Saul of Tarsus, wrote, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that the resurrected Messiah was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they do, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or others, so we preached his resurrection, and so you believed." Now, in every message, I look for some common theme. And in this message, I see there are three reliable witnesses of the resurrection of the Messiah, whom we know as Yeshua. First, we have the reliable witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. Secondly, we have the reliable witness of Yeshua's disciples, who are eyewitnesses. We have the reliable witness of the Holy Spirit who was there, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. He was there, involved in the resurrection of our Lord. So first we have the reliable witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, for example, predicted the time of the Messiah's first coming and his death. The Apostle Paul wrote in verse 3 of our text, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I determined to you, first of all, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures." According to what Scriptures? It wasn't referring to the New Testament. It was just being written at the time. He's referring to the Tanakh, the Jewish Scriptures. He said it was according to the Scriptures. Rabbinic Judaism recognized that the Scriptures predict the coming of a King Messiah, but they are unsure of when he would come or what he is coming to do. Maimonides, the famous rabbi we introduced to, wrote in his 12th principle of Jewish faith, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though he may tarry, still I await him every day." Orthodox Jews believe in a person, the Messiah, who will be a future king, who will gather Israel in the land and rule over the Jewish people according to Jewish law. However, the liberal and reform Judaism ignores the Scriptures and do not believe in the arrival of a human Messiah, a person, who will literally gather the Jews to the land of Israel and cause the physical resurrection of the dead. Rather, they focus on the future age, the Messianic age. All the branches of Judaism ignore most of the Messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. For example, they overlook Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the purpose for why he would come. Listen to Daniel 9:26. This is from the Tanakh. They recognize him as a prophet. "Messiah, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary," the second sanctuary. So the prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Titus was a prince of Rome. He came with his legions. He destroyed the city and the temple with an invasion of his legions. Now I know there are some rabbis who studied this passage, became believers in Yeshua, because according to this prophecy, the Messiah must come before the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary would be destroyed as it was in 70 AD. So if Yeshua is not the Messiah, there is no Messiah, because that was predicted by Scripture. Now, why did he come? Why would he come and be cut off, killed? And what was the reason he came? Well, Daniel 9 tells us exactly why he came. And 9:24, verses previous to the verse we just quoted, listen to this: "The Messiah would die for your people, not for himself, but for people, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One." So Rabbinic Judaism completely ignores the prophecies of his first coming, that he's coming as an atoning Lamb of God. The Hebrew Scriptures not only predicted the death of the Messiah and why he would die, but they also predict his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 4 of our text of 1 Corinthians 15. We're studying this text, taking it apart. The Apostle Paul wrote, and that Yeshua was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. You might wonder, where in the Tanakh does it predict the Messiah's resurrection? Turn to the Jewish prophet in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. Let me read this to you. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So after he suffers and dies as a sin offering, he shall prolong his days. He shall see the result of his sacrifice. You and I are his seed, are the children of God. That's what he accomplished. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice the Messiah dies as a sin sacrifice, but his days are prolonged. Now notice next verse of Isaiah 53, verse 11. And I want to quote the oldest manuscript of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the oldest manuscript that they have, the complete writings of Isaiah, many years before the birth of Yeshua. After the suffering of his soul, he shall see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is amazing, that by the knowledge of him, when we know him, he justifies us. He bore in his own body our iniquities. Not only did the prophets predict the time and purpose of Messiah's death and his resurrection from the dead, they also predicted his ministries after his resurrection. For example, King David was a prophet. And in Psalm 110, he prophesied the ascension of the Messiah. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then we're told in Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He is resurrected. He has ascended to be a priest of God. Listen to Psalm 110 again. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A new priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. Now, we have the reliable witness of the gospel of God's grace in the Scriptures. These are amazing prophecies. Hallelujah. So that if you want to be a true Jew, you have to believe the Jewish Scriptures. And if you believe the Jewish Scriptures, you will come to know the Messiah. So we have the witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. And one day he shall return and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have the reliable witness of Yeshua's disciples. They were eyewitnesses. They were there when he was arrested. They knew of his death. Remember, John the apostle was at the crucifixion, including some of the women that followed Yeshua. They witnessed his death. Now, the Jewish prophecy in Zechariah 13 tells us how the disciples respond, how they will respond. Listen to this, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the shepherd of Israel, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. My shepherd is a man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. There's lots of rich understanding here of the deity of the Messiah. Listen again, same verse. Strike the shepherd, strike my shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that the servants of the high priest came to arrest Yeshua. At first, the disciples were ready to fight. Peter had a sword. He missed. I think he was aiming for the head of the servant of the high priest, but he cut his ear off. And the Lord rebuked him. He healed the servant's ear. And then he said to his disciples, put away your sword, for they that live by the sword shall die by the sword. See, the disciples thought the Messiah was God's warrior. What's he doing yielding to this arrest? Why doesn't he smite them? And so when they saw that he submitted, they fled for their lives. They fled. They were frightened. They were hiding. They didn't understand. Even though Yeshua had told them on a number of occasions, we're going to Jerusalem. One of you will betray me. The chief priest will turn me over to the Gentiles. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed. He told them. He tried to warn them. They didn't want to hear that. It's amazing how you don't hear what you don't want to hear. They didn't want to hear that. But he also told them, now, on the third day after I am put to death, I will rise and be alive forevermore. Now, what the disciples did not want to hear and what they forgot, Yeshua's enemies remembered. The chief priests and the Pharisees remembered his prediction of his resurrection after 3 days. So they went to the Roman governor and said to him in Matthew 27:63, they're talking now to the Roman governor. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, notice they said he's a deceiver, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Governor Pilate said to them, it's your responsibility. You have a Roman guard of 16 highly trained Roman soldiers. Go your way, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure. Then they sealed the stone and set up the guard. They were there. 16 highly trained Roman soldiers. So some would sleep at one of the period of time, and there always were some who were awake and ready to defend it. They placed the seal of Rome on that tomb. Understand that there was a severe penalty for breaking the seal of Rome because it represented the authority and power of the Roman Empire. So when the chief priest heard what the soldiers had told them, some of them, not all the soldiers reported to the chief priest, they instigated a rumor that while they were asleep, as soldiers, the disciples came and stole the body. Now, falling asleep on duty was also punishable by being crucified upside down. And let me say how impossible it would be for those disciples to slip by those soldiers at night, roll back, break the seal, and roll back a 2-ton stone without waking anyone up. And if they had done that, if they had stolen the body of Jesus, the Roman governor would have immediately made a search for the offenders. They would be arrested. They'd be tortured. They would be forced to give up the dead body of Jesus. But there was no search made. The chief priests squashed it. And by the way, the disciples came out in the open, you know. The Jewish disciples had nothing to gain. Why would they want a dead body? They were looking for the hope of Israel. They were fishermen. In fact, Peter even thought of going back to fishing before Jesus called him to serve him. Tom Anderson, a former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, summarizes the strength of the resurrection as an argument. With such an event so well published, don't you think, he said, that it's reasonable that one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would report and record for all time that he saw the dead body of Jesus, but there was absolutely no one that made such an accusation. And therefore, it cannot in any way be lessened because the disciples saw Jesus. Disciples went public, were preaching the resurrection of the Messiah in the temple. They could have been arrested. They didn't hide. What changed them? What took away their fear? Why did they come out of hiding? Well, because they saw Jesus on a number of occasions. And by the way, on the day of Pentecost, which was just a few days after the resurrection, Peter preached this, and 3,000 Jewish men accepted the gospel of Christ. It's amazing to me that anyone would suggest that those men would steal the body of Jesus. Charles Colson, who was considered the hatchet man for President Nixon, became a believer. I want you to hear what he wrote. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put to death. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." Colson said, "Watergate involved 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. They had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. And yet they boldly proclaimed the truth. The resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples for a period of about 40 days before his ascension. On one occasion, he appeared to 500 brethren at one time." Look at verse 6 of our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote, "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Lee Strobel wrote, "I went to a psychiatrist friend and asked if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died. Could it be just an hallucination? He said hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection." The resurrection of Jesus is not a myth. It is not an hallucination. it is reality. So we have reliable witnesses, reliable witness of the Hebrew Scriptures. We have the reliable witness of the disciples who were there, who saw it happen, who experienced the resurrected Jesus. And we have the reliable witness of God's Spirit who is present. He was there. He was involved in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is ready to witness of the resurrected Savior to everyone who are willing to listen. Our Lord made a promise to his disciples in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, so the Spirit of God is called the Helper, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So we have a living witness with us who are believers. We should not be quick to write off the enemies of the gospel. Look at the rabbi Saul of Tarsus. He is an example of an enemy who confronted the resurrected Jesus, or was confronted by the resurrected Jesus. Listen to his testimony in verse 8 of our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He did a lot of damage to the church for quite a period of time. Remember the background behind this story? It's found in Acts 9. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, a foreign city, with letters of authority from the chief priests to arrest every Jewish believer that he found there, to bring them back in chains and to be judged by a Jewish court and prosecuted for their faith. On the way, he saw a great light from heaven, fell down. See, the Jewish people, the rabbinic Judaism, believes in the voice from heaven as authentic. And he was struck down. Maybe at first he thought he was going to be complimented. God was going to tell him, you're on my mission. I don't know what was in his mind. But he heard this voice. He saw this person. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute God's people, you're persecuting Jesus, because that's why they hate Jesus. We just happen to belong to him. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? This is a voice from heaven. This is a vision of heaven. He saw him. Then the Lord said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. How could God forgive Saul, the leader of the first persecution against his disciples? God forgave Paul on the same basis that he forgives us of our transgressions. He forgives us by his grace. You know, when he said he was born out of due season, prematurely born, I think he was referring to a prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. Don't give up on Israel, on the Jewish people. Listen to this promise. God is speaking. And I will pour in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The day is coming. There's a great tribulation about to happen called Jacob's trouble. There'll be terrible things will happen to Israel because of the Satan who hates Israel. But at the end of that tribulation, God says, I'm going to pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they're going to see this great vision of Jesus and know who he is. By the way, God has used that among many Muslims. We hear of this all the time. A Muslim saying, who have come to the Lord Yeshua, have said, I had a dream or I had a vision and I saw him. And so God can use that. And it's through the Spirit of grace. And all Israel will repent and realize that he is the true Messiah. Now the Spirit of grace is here now to impart Yeshua's resurrection life in us. See, when we come to the Lord, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's what the scripture says. Listen to Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God is the witness of Jesus. We who know him have the witness of God's Spirit in us. Some years ago, my daughter Sharon went to a Bible college. Theologically, she was sound in theory. She came home on holidays and went to a friend's house and met a number of young believers who were gathered together, and their zeal was obvious. They loved to talk about the Lord. They loved to pray and read the Bible. Sharon said to her friend, I lack zeal for God like your friends. Her friend asked her, when did she accept the Lord? Well, Sharon could not remember a particular experience she had. Her friend suggested that maybe she hasn't really accepted Yeshua. You know, you could have the theories correct, but do you have the experience with him? Well, Sharon came home very dismayed and told me how troubled she was. But I didn't say to her, don't be troubled, you, my daughter. I'm a pastor. I'm a believer. You're okay. I said, well, make sure. She went to her room at 3 a.m. after praying all that time. The Holy Spirit witnessed to her heart of the reality of Yeshua, and she had peace in her heart for the first time. Never doubted it again. She came to know the Lord, and the life of God filled her, and she had spiritual life. It's wonderful. And we have, thank God, she lives in Abbotsford, and we have the privilege of seeing her and her family so many times. She came to realize, not just theoretically, not because she belonged to a church, but because she met the Lord Jesus. Now, in conclusion, let me remind you that God knows when you're ready. God knows when you're willing. If you are totally unwilling to listen to him, you've made up your mind. He's not going to afflict your soul with the knowledge of truth. But if you are willing, he will speak to you. He will reveal to you Yeshua. Well, I visited my former church in Omaha, and a businessman came over to me. He said, you may not remember me. I attended the last service when you were pastor, when you were going. And you asked for those who were willing to come to the Lord to come. But you said, if you aren't willing, are you at least willing to be made willing? He said, that's where I was. And I said, I am willing, God, to be made willing. And a few months later, I came to know Yeshua. And so I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know the enemy has told you all the reasons you can't trust the Lord. He's the liar. And if you are unwilling to really open your heart to the Lord, you can pray this prayer. O God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I am willing for you to make me willing to believe. And God will hear that prayer. And I expect that I'll hear your testimony very shortly, how you came to know the Lord. Are you willing to be made willing? And if you're ready now, now's the time to accept the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Father, that we have the reliable witness of your word. We have the reliable witness of Yeshua's disciples. And most of all, we have the reliable witness of the Holy Spirit who is here. And I pray, Lord, if those are willing to accept you, may hear in their heart the truth of Yeshua, and may they accept him now, this moment. All they have to do is say yes to Jesus. And if they're not willing yet, Lord, may they be willing to be made willing by your gracious love. We know we can trust you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to hear thy word and to give the Spirit of God the opportunity to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.